The proclamation of God's word from Matthew 1:18-25, 2:1-9, and 12-13. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it arose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.
Please be seated. All people are like grass and all their beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I tell you, I feel like I'm in the heavenly courts here with this harp up here. This is fabulous. Nice big harp here. Well, listen, every time this year, I love the question, and we've posed it before, the question of Charlie Brown. Remember in the famous Charlie Brown Christmas show? He asked the question, isn't there anybody who can tell me what Christmas is all about? And the answer to that is yes. We can tell Charlie what the answer to Christmas, what the reason of Christmas is all about. We can if we listen to Matthew, because Matthew knows what the reason of Christmas is. And what we'll see, the point that he's making, is that Christmas actually is the source of all hope, all peace, all joy, and all love. Now, there's some distinctions to each of those. And this morning, we're going to take the topic of peace. Next week, joy, and then the following week, love. And we're going to talk about how Christmas is the source of this. Without Christmas, you have none of those things. Without Christmas, there is no such thing as peace. And so this morning, we're looking at peace. We're going to ask the question, what is it? What is peace? Where do you find it? And what happens when you get it? Okay? So those are the questions we're asking. The first question we're asking about peace is, what is it? And so let's turn first to the dictionary. And in the dictionary, we find this definition of peace. It's the non-warring condition of a nation, a group of nations, or the world. It's also the freedom of the mind from annoyance or distraction, or from anxiety, or from an obsession. Or it's a state of tranquility or serenity. So peace is sought after, you see, on multiple levels. It's sought after relationally, nationally, naturally, personally, internally, and spiritually. And this is reflected everywhere we look, in pop culture, in music, in philosophy, or politics, no matter the age. One of my favorite quotes from a few hundred years ago about peace is from the famous novel by Saavedra, Don Quixote. I remember coming across this a couple of years ago, and I think this captures so well our desire for what we actually desire when we think about peace. He says, peace is the greatest good that humans can desire in this life. It is as precious as a jewel. Peace is the true end of war, and the end of war is peace. Now, isn't that our desire? Now, as we think about war, we're not simply thinking militarily, but we're talking about the warfare that we experience every day of our lives with even the physical creation, from the natural disasters and the fires that we read about to the warfare that we experience with our own bodies, the warfare, the fight, the struggle that we see in childbirth or broken cars, the warfare that we experience as we fight against the clock every day, hoping that the clock won't beat us down with unfinished lists of business. This is the kind of warfare that comes to us again and again, and it steals our peace. The kind of warfare that we experience in marriage or in relationships or friendships, the kind of anxiety and fear that we experience in the workplace or when it comes to our career, the fight that we have with work, the warfare that we have between nations, between ethnicities and race. There's all kinds of warfare happening, and we long to see these things come to an end. The things that eat us up, the warfare that we have in our own souls, the tossing and turning that takes place spiritually when God seems so far away or when he seems as though he's abandoned us or rejected us. We're so tired of this warfare. And what we really long for is perfect peace in our hearts, in our relationships, and in our world where everything is right. You know what that sounds like? It sounds a little bit like paradise. And you know, the truth is, when you look at the Bible's definition of peace, and when you look at the biblical notion of paradise, they're virtually synonymous. You see, what peace really deals with is when everything is right vertically and horizontally. When everything is right in our relationship with God, and in our relationships with each other, with ourselves, with our world. And when you have that, you have paradise. And you know, even if you came here this morning not being able to define peace according to the dictionary, and even if you leave here and can't define it exactly as we've said it, you do know what peace is because you know what it feels like not to have it. You know what it feels like not to have peace. And so you do know what peace is. And as we think about the peace in our lives that has been lost vertically and horizontally, the warfare that we experience in all these ways that we just described, you know, it raises the question, if indeed there is the possibility for a peace like that, where do we find it? Where do we find peace like that? Well, that's such an important question that I had to Google that this week. That's how I prepare my sermons, you know, I just Google stuff. So I typed in the question, where can I find peace in life? And let me warn you, don't do that because it'll really stress you out. Because there's pages and pages and pages of answers, of course. And there's some stuff in there that's not too bad, you know? Don't make mountains out of molehills. Learn to set limits in your life. Find a good mantra that works for you so that you can sort of lose yourself and find some kind of a bliss. You know, the old George Costanza technique of serenity now, you know, all kinds of advice, pages and pages of advice that I found in Google. And then I turned to my library and I pulled out some old encyclopedias that has some old writings, and I found a quote from Buddha about peace. And so Buddha attempts an answer at where to find peace. To bring true peace to all, he says, to bring true peace to all, one must first discipline and control one's own mind. If a man can control his mind, then he can find the way. And then I turned to my music library. And in my music library, I found John Lennon attempting an answer at this question of how we are to find peace. John Lennon says, imagine all the people living life in peace, and the world will be as one. And his answer here, it sums up a common cultural answer as we think about how to find peace. He says, here's how we can have it. Imagine that there's no heaven, but also imagine that there's no hell below us. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries, nothing to kill for, nothing to die for, no religion. He says, imagine no possessions. Imagine no need for greed. What's he saying here? He's saying, get rid of stuff. Get rid of anything that's in your way that might ever disrupt your peace, like even your opinions about stuff that in any way might disrupt the peace of someone else. Get rid of your religious distinctions. Get rid of, you know, even the peace sign itself is getting rid of, you know, nuclear war, nuclear disarmament. Get rid of things. Get rid of religion. And as you can see, everyone is trying to answer this question, from internet bloggers to religious leaders to musicians. Everyone's attempting an answer at how we find peace. And as you begin to look at it, there's really a common denominator here when we look at what they're saying about how to find peace. And the common denominator is basically, you know, empty your mind, get rid of the stuff that's in your way that might be disrupting your peace. Discipline your mind, drain your mind is essentially what they're saying here. Basically, we're told to lose the uniqueness of your beliefs. Non-identify with whatever is troubling you. You know, as I read some of these answers, it sort of reminds me of playing hide-and-go-seek with a child. Because oftentimes when you play hide-and-go-seek with a child, you say, go hide. And she'll put her hands over her eyes, thinking that she's hiding, thinking that she's safe, thinking that the seeker won't find her. But, of course, you stand there with a smile on your face and you realize she's playing a little mind game. She thinks she's safe, but she's not safe. The seeker is right there. And, you know, this is really what comes out in most people's answers about how to find peace. It's mind games. It's shallow. It's surfacey. It's very surfacey. Because what they're saying is find some tricks that will help you to forget about the stuff, that will help you to get rid of the stuff that's stressing you out in life. That's the advice that we get. Find some tricks that will help you to find the peace that's either inside of you or that's somewhere out there. If you can't find it inside of yourself, go find it out there in another relation or possession or situation or location. But you see, here's the problem. And those answers about how to find peace, what it is it's a pursuit of a subjective experience that we're trying to get our hands around. That's the problem. It's the pursuit of a subjective experience. And oftentimes people are able to find some semblance of a subjective experience of a peacefulness, but never get their hands on true peace. And that's what fools people all the time. We get this little moment of what feels like bliss, a little moment of peacefulness where we feel like we're detached or safe. But again, it's like the child with hands over our eyes. Oftentimes, people that have that experience don't actually have true peace. It eludes them. I think about John Lennon again, you know, this song, Imagine, of course, a wonderful, famous song about so many things that would be good and right. But if you look at this song where he's asking people to imagine this world of peace, this comes during a time where his life was filled with war-torn relationships in his own family. Of course, with the Beatles breaking up. You know, I went back to read about just some of those experiences, and in some recent interviews, actually, with John Lennon, I was struck as he looked back on some of these people that he dealt with. I was struck with how bitter and vindictive and toxic he was. It was striking. This beautiful song about peacefulness and about peace and about these relationships, and yet the reality eluded him. And so it's true, there's an experience of a pseudo-peacefulness, oftentimes without having a true peace. And this is where we need to hear Matthew. This is where we need to hear Matthew's story here of that first Christmas and what actually came and what actually happened. And I think C.S. Lewis, who is now with the Lord, he was a 20th century author who always has such a poignant way of saying things. C.S. Lewis, I think, sums up so well Matthew's point here. Okay, C.S. Lewis says, as he talks about peace, he says, God actually cannot give us peace apart from himself, because peace is not there. There is no such thing. You see what he's saying? The kind of peace that John Lennon's singing about, the kind of peace that the philosophers talk about, this subjective experience that we're to find in ourselves or go get, C.S. Lewis says, it doesn't exist. That's an incredibly strong statement, but the reason he says it is because of what we see right here in Matthew chapter 1. What we see is that peace, ultimately, it's not a subjective experience. Rather, it's an objective reality. In fact, it's not even an it, it's a person. And that's why we celebrate Christmas, because Christmas is the historical moment where God broke into this world in a very concrete way, in a person, where true peace came in a person. That's what we see here in Matthew chapter 1. And so we celebrate Christmas, and if you read the entire gospel, which we will end up doing in the months to come, but you can certainly do that on your own, and it would have certainly been the case when this was first written, what we begin to see here is Matthew is setting us up here to see something that's breathtaking. It's brilliant, actually, how Matthew is describing how the kind of peace we long for, it came in a person, but he's setting us up to see how he accomplished true peace for us. He's setting us up because what he shows us here, I'll just give you one little look here. There's some other ways that he does it, but one that's significant. These magi, right? These stargazers, they come. You notice how they first refer to Jesus? They refer to Jesus as the King of the Jews. If you read through Matthew, you won't find that again. You won't find any pagans referring to Jesus as the King of the Jews until he's being mocked at the crucifixion. And when we see Jesus being mocked at the crucifixion, there he's referred to again by these unbelieving pagans as the King of the Jews. And at that moment, his cradle is the cross. The gifts that are given to him are a crown of thorns. And rather than a bright star in the sky, there is an unearthly darkness as the one who had perfect peace entered into ultimate anxiety. He lost all peace in order to enter into the anxiety of suffering under the wrath of God, which was the only way that God himself could bring peace about with humanity and with his world, because when we rebelled against him in sin, the wrath of God shot through the veins of all creation so that there's a curse upon us. And there had to be a peace offering that would satisfy him. And Jesus, who came on that first Christmas, is the only peace offering that would ever satisfy God. And Matthew's trying to set us up. He's trying to set us up to see that in an objective, personal, concrete way, true peace came into the world. That's the significance of what took place on this first Christmas. Jesus, the peace offering, so that those who receive him can have true peace. We'll talk more about that here in just a moment. You know, it's interesting. It's us here at the church who would say, we're the ones who have received him, and therefore we're the ones that have true peace. Well, just as I said earlier, that most people in the world, they find a pseudo experience of peacefulness without having true peace. What I think is oftentimes the case in the church is we actually possess true peace with God because we have Jesus Christ, and yet we don't put that into practice. And so functionally, we oftentimes don't experience a peacefulness. We have true peace, but we don't put it into practice, and we don't claim what we have, and we don't experience that true peacefulness. We know this all too well, don't we? I mean, think of the books that you've read on peace. Think of the sermons that we've preached. I, of course, thought about this week. I'm preaching on peace, and I was reminded too well of the times that I have to ask forgiveness of my children for overreacting, for being angry. Do any of you know that? For the times where there's just an anxiety and a fear in my life. Do you know anything about that? Do you know anything about an anxiety or a fear, or perhaps the way that those things lead you to fight or to flee, to actually wrap your heart up and guard it so that no one will ever hurt you again, or to act out aggressively in some form of violence, whether that's verbally or physically? Do you know anything about the way that your lack of peace leads you into warfare in your own soul or in your relationships or in your family or in your marriage? We do, don't we? I got to tell you, I've never given a visual aid here before, but this morning is my first because I woke up and I found something in our house. And, you know, I'm not looking to add stuff to my sermon. As you know, I'm always trying to find stuff to cut, but this one made the cut. I had a very full week. I had most every evening different meetings, had a wedding this week. Congratulations to Barrage and Kim, by the way. And so I wasn't in on all the creative family planning, but I got up early this morning and in the kitchen I found a piece of cardboard. And let me tell you what it says, and I think this reflects very well, perhaps, the state of our world. Stress ball sale. Stress ball sale. We have everything. At lunchtime at 1232 Woodsboro, get your stress balls! Exclamation, exclamation, exclamation. Now listen, I didn't know if that was like overly reflective of something I need to change in our family life, that my kids have bypassed making lemonade out of lemons for their sale, and we're just going straight to the stress balls. But apparently some of my kids are making homemade stress balls, and they're selling these in our yard. I think that's great. Great entrepreneurs. But come on, stress balls? I've never seen that. That's the state of our world, right? So we know this too well. Why? Why is this our struggle? You know, I think because we've forgotten the significance of the gift that was given at that first Christmas. We don't claim it. We don't live in the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us at that first Christmas. We might refer to that as a Christmas amnesia. We suffer from that, don't we? We go through life with this Christmas amnesia. And what happens when we live with a Christmas amnesia, forgetting the significance of the person of Jesus Christ and what he came to do for us? We feel that longing for peace. We feel that longing for safety. And if we don't find it in our relationship with Christ, what happens is we look for it horizontally. We look for it in all kinds of other ways. We look for it in things. We look for it in taking things away. And what we begin to do is, without knowing it, I think we develop some kind of a currency system, a spiritual currency system where we place value on different things or possessions or people. And we place value on things to the degree to which they'll give us peace, to the degree to which they'll give us that sense that all is well, that all is right, that we're safe. But the problem is we don't value things very well. You know, think about a $100 bill. A $100 bill is not intrinsically worth $100. That would be a lot of paper for that to be worth $100. It's not intrinsically worth $100. That's an assigned value by the government. And if you were to go to another country, it would have a different assigned value. It's an assigned value. And what we do in our life is we assign certain values to things that don't actually intrinsically have the kind of peace that we think it's going to give us, but we assign a certain value to it, and that's why we're consistently let down and disappointed, and we live life in this anxiety and fear because we've placed a very minimized value on Jesus Christ and what it means to really have him and what it means to really walk with him and be able to go to him and to trust him. To set our heart on him. We've devalued that and have made that a little bit less worthy. And so, the only remedy, you see, in our pursuit of peace, we're talking about where do we find peace? We're talking about the fact that, boy, the people that tell us how to find it, they're really good at telling us there's a problem about the fact that we need peace, but really bad at telling us how to get it. And so we've fallen into that trap of valuing everything except Jesus Christ. And so the only remedy is to be so blown away by Jesus Christ, to be so struck, awestruck by the fact that you have him and that you are his and that he's pledged himself to you, that all the other things you've assigned value to would be like Monopoly money. You see, with Christmas, we have a new currency. If you really receive the truths of Christmas, you have a new currency. And I think that's one of the points Matthew's trying to make. Look at how this plays out. As Matthew enters into this story of the first Christmas, notice at this first Christmas, what was absent right from the beginning was peace. What we see right at the beginning is fear, which of course is one of the great enemies to peace. We see this in Joseph. Joseph is torn apart. His woman has found another man. At least that's what he thinks. I mean, how else do you explain his fiance that they haven't been together yet? Now she's pregnant. And Joseph, it says he went back to consider these things. I'd never thought about it until this week. Oh, what must have been going through his mind and heart as he went back to consider? It just must have been torn up. It says he was afraid. But then he receives a message. Be not afraid. Be not afraid. God sends this message. This baby, it's my doing. His name shall be Jesus, and he will save you from your sins. You see what the message is? You have to grasp the significance of this Christmas gift. You have to grasp the significance. You have to realize the worth of this gift of Christ. Joseph, it's worth more than your reputation. It's worth more than your comfort. You have to realize the significance of this. And Joseph believed. But he wasn't the only one at this first Christmas party. Here we find the Magi. They're here. These are these scholars of the stars from distant Babylonia, modern-day Iraq, actually. Magi comes from the Greek word magos, where we get magician. And, you know, in our day, astrology and astronomy are separated disciplines. But in their day, they were one. Astronomy is the study of the movements and the laws of the stars and the planets. Astrology is the study of the meaning of the movements of the stars and the planets for the significance of human life. Because the underlying belief is that we're a microcosm of the universe, and you know, we're in some magnetic symbiotic relationship with the stars and the planets. And so when they move, it's telling us something. And if we can understand their movements, we'll be in the right place at the right time and we'll have peace. So that's what was happening here. Now that belief ebbs and flows throughout time. In fact, we're in a day and age where it's sort of flowing. It's popular. It's a discipline that's receiving quite the attention these days. I want you to notice something, though. I want you to notice something that's really very interesting. These Magi, they didn't end up finding Jesus because of the stars. Notice in verses, notice when they go to Herod, the question is asked to the teachers of the law. They gather around some of the teachers of the law, and he says, where is this king to be born? And the answer was Bethlehem, and they got that from the prophets. And so as they look at what God had revealed through the scriptures, through the prophets, of where this king was to be born, it was through that revelation that they ended up finding him, and they traveled to see him, and there was a star hanging over him. Now, whether that was a comet or a supernova or the aligning of the planets, we don't know. But there was a star hanging over him, and when these Magi laid their eyes upon Jesus, something happened in their hearts. They realized there was something so real about this that they gave gifts to him. Isn't that a beautiful picture? They were assigning worth. They were assigning worth to this king. They realized this is big. And it's so cool to see. You know, in Matthew's day, when he wrote this, the Magi were despised by Israel. They were the pagan unbelievers. But here you have Joseph, this Jewish father, the insider, and you have these Magi, the far outsiders, and the message of that first Christmas is everybody's invited. Everybody's invited to see the significance, the worth of this gift of Christ. Everyone's invited to find true peace. I think it raises the question, what about you? Have you received the gift of Christ? Have you believed in his name and placed proper worth on what it means that you have him? Well, the third question we're going to ask is, what happens when you do have him? What does this look like? You know, I think one of the best verses that articulates this so well is in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, I think, so wonderfully answers the question, if you really claim what you have, this true peace that you have, what's that look like in your life? Romans 5 says, therefore, if you've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we have this peace through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And he says, if you have this peace, then you rejoice in the hope of glory that is to come. But he says, we don't only rejoice in that, we also rejoice in our sufferings, because in our sufferings, God is producing a character in us. And that never disappoints, because God pours out his love in our hearts through the Spirit whom he's given to us. Now, let me speak to this briefly and explain succinctly what he's saying there about what happens when true peace comes into your life. First of all, you might think, I don't get the connection. The forgiveness of sins, how does that connect and relate with these very real things in my life right now that are causing so much stress or anger or anxiety? I mean, I get it, my sins are forgiven, but how does that relate over here? And the answer is this. Dear friends, God made human beings, let me put it like this. God made human beings to have favor with others and with him, and to have favorable circumstances. In other words, God made you to be cherished and to enjoy being cherished and loved and to be safe. Again, that's paradise. That's true peace. But guess what happened with the coming of sin and with your sin? That was disrupted. Now, you're guilty before God. What do we do about that? You see, that affects so much of your life. And so the first thing he says is, in Jesus Christ, you're justified. That is, your sins have been taken away, and God has credited to you the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that he earned to be pleasing to God, you might say, on behalf of humanity. That's given to you so that God cherishes you. You're justified. That's one of the greatest weapons we have. That's a beautiful word. If you don't know it, hold on to that word. In Jesus Christ, I'm justified. I'm well-pleasing to God. He cherishes me. I mean, do you feel cherished right now? Do you feel deeply loved? I think, I know this sounds a little gushy, but oftentimes it's our search for being loved. It's our search to be cherished that causes so much of the anxiety and stress in our lives, because we just don't feel like we have it. And God says, you do have it. And it's a beautiful thing. What he says next, because you're justified, you have peace with God. And therefore, God pours out his love into your heart. That's language to say, that language of him pouring this out in your heart, that's language to say, there's an experience of God's love. There you can experience this love. It's beautiful to think that the ministry of the Spirit who conceived Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary is also the one who confirms the love of Jesus Christ that he accomplished for us in our hearts. He pours out that love in our hearts. And so we know that we're cherished, we're deeply loved. Don't you see? He has set us free from the damnation of the penalty of sin. That very much connects with our living a life of peace. Now, we also see that he doesn't just set us free. You see, the gift of Jesus Christ, the gospel, in fact, as we see in Matthew 1, verse 21, the fact that he came to save us from our sins, he came not only to save us from the penalty of sin, but he also came to save us from the destructive presence of sin. And so here's another way in which this is a great weapon against the lack of peace in your life. One of the reasons is because things are hard. Man, you're dealing with stuff in your family and with your kids and in your relationships and with your work and all kinds of stuff that's broken and finances. There's all kinds of like tangible things that just feel so thorny, and it's so hard, and it steals your peace. But there's another great word. not just justification, but another great word is glorification. And that's used here in Romans 5. And what it means is this: because of the work of Jesus Christ, when he comes again, he will bring you in to paradise so that there will be no more thorns or thistles or tears. That day is coming. That's one of the great results of that first Christmas. And not only does he set us free from the damnation of sin's penalty, and not only does he set us free from the destruction of sin's presence, but also from the dominion of sin's power. Do you notice he says, we rejoice in our sufferings. This is such good news. This is actually exciting, dear friends. This has everything to do with our life of peace, because when unfavorable circumstances come, that's usually what disrupts our peace. When unfavorable circumstances come, he says here, if you realize the true peace you have with God and your relationship with Christ, you can face any unfavorable circumstance, because God is actually using it to develop a character in you. He is stripping you of the ways you've placed value on other things. He's leading you to repentance. He's stripping the dross off of us. And that's exciting, because what he's doing actually, through our sufferings that usually bring anxiety and fear, God is making us into the image of Jesus Christ. He's changing you. He's changing me. He is not leaving us the same. And that's so good, because when hard things happen, it often seems like it's in vain. This is empty. God, where are you? He's right in the details, in everything in your life right now that's trying to steal your peace. And God's using it to transform you into the character, the image of Jesus Christ. That's exciting. This is another one of the ways he came to save us from our sins, from the dominion of sin in our life. And if you want to know how exciting this is, look. Just look at the character of Christ. We see it right here from the beginning in Matthew 1. His whole life started with disturbance. His whole life started with a lack of favorable circumstances. I mean, look, right from the beginning when he's born, this Christmas story tells us his poor family was on the run, because Herod, this like mafia ruler, had a hit out on Jesus and his family to kill every child under the age of 2. That's horrible. Look at the politics that he grew up in. Look at all these things. And as he grew older, that never changed. His whole life was filled with unfavorable circumstances. So if you ever feel like that, think about Jesus. And you want to know what? No one in the history of the world had more peace than Jesus. And let me tell you what's exciting. Jesus could face anything. And God says, I'm transforming you into a people who will be able to face anything with peace, because we're learning to value and to cherish what it means that we're in relationship with Jesus Christ. And so when we learn that Christ came to save us from our sins, he came to save us from the penalty of our sins and from the presence of sin and from the power of sin. Let me close by telling you briefly what this looks like. I think I've shared this before, but there's a great story of what this looks like in real life. In 1873, there was actually a Chicago businessman who was also a Presbyterian named Horatius Bonar. And he was a businessman, invested heavily in the properties on the lakeshore there of Chicago. The fires that ripped through Chicago caused him to lose a great deal of investments and money. So he began rebuilding and even helping some of the people who were homeless as a result of that. During that time, his son died of disease. He and his wife and 3 children, other girls, were incredibly worn out and just needed to get away. So they booked a trip to Europe. And so as they were setting off, he had a last-second business deal that came up and needed to stay, and he was going to meet his family over there after his business deal was through. And his wife and 3 girls traveled over. Another European vessel crashed into their ship. I think it was about more than 200 people died. Among those were their 3 girls. Among the 40 survivors was his wife. When she landed in Europe, she cabled over with this very simple message: saved alone, back to Horatius. We're told he booked passage to go meet his wife. And when he was on his way, someone alerted him at the place where the ship had sunk and, of course, where his girls had drowned. And that's when he wrote this hymn, "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way." He writes these words, "When sorrows like sea billows roll, peace like a river attendeth my way, and it is well with my soul." How in the world could he say that? Here's how. He says, "Here is my assurance. Christ shed his own blood for my soul. Oh, the bliss of this thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Oh, my soul." You see, there's a picture of someone who understands the significance of this Christ who came at that first Christmas to save us from our sins. This is a man who found peace in the face of the most unfavorable circumstances. Dear friends, this is what Matthew wants us to know. If you have Jesus Christ, you have the coin that is immeasurably valuable. You have the coin of true peace. It's yours. It's your gift. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do celebrate Christmas. We thank you for this great gift of Jesus Christ who came to save us from our sins. The one who faced every unfavorable circumstance in order to save us. Lord, we confess to you that so often there is an anxiety that seems to rule our lives and our hearts, but we repent before you. We confess to you that we've looked for safety, we've looked for peace in the things of this world rather than setting our hearts on Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would indeed pour out your love in our hearts so that we would, in our daily lives, experience some sense of the true peace that is ours in Jesus Christ. And we ask this in the saving name of Jesus. Amen.